Well, talk about the covenants of God. I was so excited last Sunday morning that there were a lot of people in here who were not ever here before and they ain't here today. But I just neglected to even say where we are in the Bible. You know, I just assume everybody knows. But we've been talking about the covenants. See, our relationship to God and with God is because of covenant. We welcome Julia from Russia this morning. We're glad that you're here. I saw you and then I let my mind elapse. Didn't have too much left. And anyone else who's visiting, we're glad you're here. Thank God. We are what we are, and we are able to stand where we stand because of the power of God's covenant. It's not anything we understand in the Western world today because we don't do it that way anymore. We go to the courthouse and get a lawyer and sign a deed, and then that's about as legal and binding as you can make it. But a covenant is an exchange of life through a ratification by blood. And the further we go into the covenants, the more we see ourselves involved in them. Last Sunday, I was so excited in talking about the first mentions of some words, tested, love, worship, and gates. I'm not sure that I brought out that was the first time in the Bible that the word lamb is mentioned. Did I mention that? Did I? Good. I got to thinking and wondering about it because it's very, very significant that the lamb that was there, that's the first lamb that's mentioned throughout all of the Bible. And, of course, all of our hope is built on the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. I want to talk this morning about the Mosaic covenant. Now, there's quite a lot of time that elapses between the Abrahamic covenant, and the same covenant is the covenant that he renewed. He didn't make a new covenant. He renewed the covenant with Isaac, and he renewed the covenant with Jacob, but it was the same covenant. But in order for them to keep the faith and to know that God was really going to give them a land and really going to bless them, all of the patriarchs had to know about the covenant. He had said to Abraham, you remember, something about 430 years that they would be in a land that wasn't their own and that he would bring them out. But it would be long after Abraham had gone to sleep with his fathers. But that's the covenant that we want to talk about this morning, called the Mosaic covenant or the covenant of the law. Now, back in the early chapters of Exodus, way back, Exodus chapter 2 or 3, we find that God remembered his covenant. It's Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24. God remembered his covenant. Be good for you to see that. It's beautiful to see that God remembered that he had made covenant with Abraham. Exodus 2, 24. God heard their groaning. He heard their afflictions. You remember the smoking furnace and the afflictions that they would be in. So bad was their affliction when they were in Egypt, that the Hebrew midwives were actually killing all of the boy babies who were born to the Hebrew race because they did not want those people to increase in number. I presume that all of you know the difference between Hebrew, Jew, and Israelite. I guess that you do, but the Hebrews were, that's the word that means one who has crossed over. Abraham was the first Hebrew. There were no Jews in the scripture until the time of Judah, who was one of Jacob's sons, and the tribe of Judah gave birth to the nickname Jew. And it's really not found a great many times in the Old Testament. It's more a New Testament word because the Jews were so prominent there at the time of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, there were no Israelites until God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and then those who were after him were called those of Israel or the nation of Israel or Israelites. But the Bible says the Hebrew midwives saved some of those one of those babies, and you know the story of Moses, we can't get into that. But it was a terrible, terrible time of affliction. Scripture says God heard their groanings, and he remembered his covenant. Oh, doesn't that tickle you? He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, don't think for a moment that God ever forgets anything. It is impossible for God to ever forget anything. He knows everything that ever was, the beginning from the end, everything that might have been and isn't, everything that could have happened and didn't happen. He is all knowledge. So when we read in the Bible that he remembered something, it means that it's time for him to take action to change things. He remembered Noah and the ark. He remembered Abraham. He remembered Rachel. She didn't have a child, you remember? And God remembered her. And in other places we find where God remembered and does something. So he remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what he is saying, it's time for me to take action. Now, in the third chapter of the book of Exodus, just mention this in passing, the fifth verse, when Moses has his encounter with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the voice said, "Take off your shoes, because where you're standing is holy ground." I want you to know that's the first time the word holy is mentioned in the Old Testament. So holy is where God is. See, so if you work at JCPenney's, or if you work at Exxon, and you're there, and God is living in you in the presence of the Holy Spirit, then where you stand is holy ground. One of our favorite songs to sing is, "We are standing on holy ground," just because we have Christ in us. But this was not the case back there. That's the first time it is mentioned. And he says to him, "I am that I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is my name forever." And what that "I am" is bigger than we can ever possibly imagine. I've kind of put this down, but it just means that I am what I've always been, and I'm unchangeable, immovable, no beginning, no end, eternal, forever, everlasting, and all sufficient. And you could go on and on and on. But I mean, God is bigger than we've ever thought him to be. We cannot imagine the majesty nor the power of God. It's just bigger than all of us put together. But he's the guarantee of the covenant, so that's why we are here today full of joy. The 15th chapter of Exodus is really wonderful. I just love to talk out of the 15th chapter of Exodus, but I can't do that today because it's not covenant. Now, in Exodus... can't do it today. Exodus chapter 19, and this is some... 430 years or longer, I don't know, give or take, but this is the time that God remembered that he's fixing to do something. After the covenant with Abraham, and it's about 3 months, give or take a little more, 45 days, the 15th day of the fourth month, I believe it says, after the Passover deliverance. Now, I want to talk to you just a minute about what this means to you and me. The entire nation had come to a wilderness. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that after every great deliverance, after every great victory, you'll come to a wilderness.
Amen.
What's the matter with the rest of you? You see, all of our experience is made up of high places and low places, and you've got to have the low places in order to know what the high places are like, and you've got to have the high places so you'll understand when you get in the low places that you won't stay in the low place forever, but there's another day of high place. But it's just as natural. It follows a pattern, mountain and valley. You've got to have them both, up and down, the good and the bad. Now, Israel, I'm going to say this to you loudly and clearly, I want you to remember it. Please, Israel had the same problem that America has had, and probably will continue to have. We do not know how to appreciate God's goodness.
Amen.
They took his goodness for granted. They'd been out of Egypt just a few days, 45 days or so, when they began to grumble. That's a great problem with our nation also. You know, we are better grumblers than we are grace givers. We are good at mumbling about things, aren't we? Aren't we? We do. And we could pray and change things. We grumble, we just make ourselves miserable. And their grumbling got them into an awful lot of trouble, because that was the one thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. He said that the things that happened to them happen as an example for those of us on whom the end of the age is concerned, that they murmured. And their murmuring led them into sin. You see, rejoicing and thanksgiving will lead you on to walk with the Lord, but mumbling and grumbling will lead you into a downward path. And if you know enough about life to know that that's true. That's the first failure that they made. Now, here we see the beginning of the Old Covenant. I want to just skip over to Exodus chapter 19, the beginning of the Old Covenant. Now, the reason why that's called Old Covenant is because it doesn't exist anymore. All of the rest of the covenants are still in force. The covenant of day and night, the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, none of those have changed. But this covenant does not exist anymore. It is old. It has been replaced. It was fulfilled in Christ. It is the old Mosaic order, the old covenant. Now, he did not destroy the law. Please get that in your head. Jesus did not destroy the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. And there's a lot of difference between that. He didn't say, "Oh, don't pay any attention to the law," you know, like some people do. "I ain't under the law," and all that dumb talk. Don't show your ignorance by desecrating the law of God. The law is beautiful. The law set God's people apart. And even though they couldn't keep it, God loved them and us enough to send one who did keep it, the only perfect man who ever lived, who gave his life as a full, sufficient, and perfect sacrifice, that we, through God's grace, might be partakers of the divine nature. Somebody needs to shout.
Amen.
You see, everything God did worked out perfectly and in order. But don't despise the law. It was beautiful. It set Israel apart from all the rest of the nations and caused them to be what God wanted them to had wanted them to be. Now, in Exodus 19, there's a beautiful conversation there. Moses is in the mountain in a conversation with the Lord. And there's a new side of these covenants, because this is the only one that God made with man. The only one. And you read it deep. It did that, I guess, purposely, you know, to show man that man can't cut it. You know, that man can't do it. You know, God does it unconditionally. He does it. He does it with man. He keeps his part of it. Man doesn't keep his part of it. But God's still God, and he keeps the covenant anyway, because he preserved and provided a remnant of people through whom he would fulfill his covenant. You see, there's no way that any way that God has ever, anything he's ever spoken, will ever fail to come to pass. You know, I heard a preacher say this recently, that he, and I knew it, of course, but I didn't really have it in as good words as he put it. Isn't it good to be able to learn? But he said he's magnified his word above all of his name. In other words, if he doesn't do what he says he will do, then he ain't who he says he is. Hallelujah. Did you hear that? If he doesn't do everything he said to do, then he's not who his name declares him to be. He's magnified his word above all of his name, Psalm 138. Now, all these other covenants that God had made and carried out, he's still going to do until the end. Don't fret that anything's going to fail. But this one is conditional. There's a small little word, if, I-F. I read this somewhere today. Some folks have unconditionalitis. Unconditionalitis. You see, it's unconditional. If nothing is unconditional.
That's true.
Where you and I are concerned. God is not going to put his seal of blessing on a rebellious, disobedient child. Now, he may take you to the woodshed and wear you out. How many of you see what I'm talking about? You cannot disobey God and get God's blessing. I mean, that is just pure good sense. He says, if, now tell him, now look at these people here. At Exodus 19, he said, now this, you need to mark this in your Bible and read it two or three times a week. Verse 4, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you out of Egypt eagle's wing, and I brought you to myself. Now listen, thou then, if you will indeed. Do you see that? If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples on the earth, for all the earth is mine. Incidentally, just said that, you know, don't worry about it. It all belongs to me, but you're going to be special. And you're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, listen, put it down simple where the goats can get it. Do two things and be three. Two things to do and three things to manifest. He says, if you'll obey God's voice, my voice, and keep my covenant, two things to do, then three things you may become. The first thing, a peculiar treasure. Well, see, that word peculiar there doesn't mean something that's so rare and priceless and valuable like a big diamond ring, but it means something that is surrounded, that has a circle of encampment of power around it. That's what Greek New Testament describes it as, something in the middle of a circle, something that is surrounded and guarded. Isn't that wonderful? See, the power of God surrounds us. You will be a kingdom of priests. Now, see, nobody but in the Old Testament could appear in God's presence but the priest. But he said, if you'll obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be a whole kingdom of priests. And then he says, a holy nation set apart from all of the others. Now, let me just give you a little something to rejoice about. God's word was so perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament church. But I want you to know the New Testament church had plenty of instruction about how to live. Mm-hmm. You know, there's one danger in saying, well, I'm saved, I'm going to always be saved, bless God, I'm secure. You're only as secure as you are obedient. Amen. See, God will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If you reap to the flesh, you will have the flesh. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap eternal life. You see, God is not playing games. He has not remodeled hell, regardless of what the newspaper said a week ago yesterday morning. God has never told any church to cut out the preaching of the word, as it did a week or so before that. You just watch the newspapers at the apostles that's taking place. You know what it does to me? It just makes me wilder than ever. I say, oh, thank God, I see what's happening, and I'm not going to be caught in that lame brain bunch that's denying God and denying the power and denying the word. How about you? What's your confession? You see, all of this is scriptural. Paul talked about in the last days. Well, the last days started after Pentecost. How many of you know that? We're still in them, bless God. We're still in them. But before the church was 100 years old, they got the craziest old doctrines and heresies and philosophies. And they, you know, it didn't take very long. You know, people are crazy. I mean, we really are. I tell you, but for the grace of God, no telling what we'd be. But anyway, Peter announces to the church, the New Testament church, but you are a chosen generation. You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. And then over in Revelation in the first chapter, it says, He has released us, loosed us from our sins, and made us to become a kingdom of priests. See, it happened because God said it was going to happen. But this nation that He chose out of the whole population of the earth, that He chose to make covenant with, they did not keep His covenant, but God preserved a remnant. It's so exciting just to think about how it is. Now, this sounded good to the people. Let's just go on with this. They sounded good to the people. And in verse 8, they said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Did you see that?
Yeah.
All the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses took the word back to the Lord. Now, in verses 18, verse 13. There's the first verse mentioned of trumpet in the Bible. If you've got the King James Version, this one says ram's horn. But no matter what they sounded, it was a call to the people of God. It said, when the ram's horn soundeth a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Now, that's where we get that good old song we like so much, when the road is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. That's where we get that. And all through Revelation, and of course, Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, the trump of God. When the trump of God sounds, it was the calling together of the people of God. And that was the first time all the people of God are going to come up to the mountain. They're going to see what the Lord requires and they're going to make promises and they're going to agree, yeah, we're going to do it. But when the trump sounds, don't you love that? I like to think about it. You know, some days I want to hear it. Do you? Well, hallelujah, it's better all the time, doesn't it? But anyway, he then begins to reveal himself in awesomeness in verses 18 through 25, and we're not going to go into that. You can read that, his awesomeness right there. Let me just add this. I just think this is so wonderful. Just think about it. You know, when John saw the Lord Jesus in his glorified form there in Revelation, he said his voice sounded like a trumpet. His voice sounded like a trumpet. Isn't that exciting? You know, if we ever understand all the Old Testament, we can get into the book of Revelation because there's so much there that's alive. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, which is the giving of the law, I can't overemphasize to you to myself because I'm as ornery as a yard dog myself. You know, how many of you are going to look into your own nature and get afraid sometimes? Anybody have that? Bobby, you have that? Yeah, we examine our thoughts and the meditations of our hearts and some of the things we'd like to do if we could, like knock somebody's head off, you know, and all that. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? In the traffic, you know, at the supermarket, you know, that guy's been at 12 bottom lane, he's got 13, you won't jump over there and kill him, don't you? Linda really loves me. She sent me that in the mail. I shared it with you. I still got it. It's right here. But nonetheless, the essence of the law of God lives today as surely as it was ever alive then. It is so, so, so important for our understanding because five of those commandments relate to our relationship with God and five of those commandments relate to our relationship with each other. Now, the word covet, and you know the commandments, we're always in a hurry. The word covet is an interesting word. Covet means a mental attitude of wanting to break any of the other nine. You shall not want to. You shall not want to do that which God has told you not to do. You shall not want to own that which is not yours. You see, most sin begins, well, all of it, is mental. Come on. And a great deal of the sin in the church today, church world, is mental. It's coveting. It's envy. It's strife. It's competition. See, the Bible's against all of that. You say, well, how am I going to control it? Well, you're going to have to really do something because there's more about that than there is about drunkenness. See, there's more about our attitudes Isn't that serious, isn't it? Well, let me go on. But every moment, now I want to tell you something that will shock you, but every moment of every hour of every day, every week and every month and every year of your lifetime, you are involved with these relationships. Your relationship to God, your relationship to others. You can't run away from either one. Because God is everywhere, and others are too. And if there's nobody around you, then you still have got to get back into those relationships. Unless you're on a desert island, shipwrecked by yourself like Robinson Crusoe was, and that doesn't happen very often. We are on the Isle of Patmos like John was. That doesn't happen very often. I want to tell you something, friends. You cannot say you love God unless you love others. You cannot serve God unless you're serving others. I had a letter from a little missionary this week, and I tell you, she said something so profound, it just blew me away. She said, I want to see the saved lost. I want to see the saved maturing. I want to see the mature serving. She wouldn't weigh 100 pounds soaking wet, you know, little old bitty skinny thing. Isn't that profound? I want to see the lost saved, the saved maturing, and the mature serving. See, it's easy to have a lot of word religion, mouth religion. But I'm telling you, we have to translate our feelings for God over into our service to others. You say, well, what can I do? Well, the first thing that we have to stay away from is disservice. You see, don't be anything negative to anyone, and then God will give us some opportunities to serve. Someone said the cross has this and this, this for our relationship vertically to the Father, this our relationship horizontally to one another. It's a good way to remember that. Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. New Testament. One day in Matthew 22, this is one of the lawyers of the Pharisee, one of the Pharisees, young lawyer, came to Jesus, and he was testing him. He was tempting him. He was a smart aleck. And he said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength. Now, the young guy didn't ask anything else, but Jesus finished it. He said, and the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that cut them out, because the Pharisees didn't love anybody but the Pharisees. You see, they were full of religious pride. They were good folks, but they just had their own act, and they thought if you weren't in their act, you couldn't be in God's act. So that love was not their thing. Now, since the first four, or the first five, pertain to our relationship to God, then our parents. You see, God is a parent. We are family. He is Father, and we are children. And that is the most blessed position that you can ever have. It would be better not to own a dime and to be a child of God. It would be better not to ever have access to any fame or glory or anything and be a child of God. It's all that matters is being a child of God. So in this relationship with parents here, there's an example. See, for us as children, to love and honor and obey. We are to love our parents, honor our parents, and obey our parents so that we can have a long life. And this is the first commandment that has a reward attached to it. Do this and live a long time. And then 6 through 9, our relationship to God, and then this attitude thing that we don't want to talk about right now. We just say, well, we can say it about it. You better get your attitudes right. Get your thought life right. Paul said, bring down every thought, didn't he? Captive. But then the shocking fact of verse 18 and 19 there, their fear didn't draw them to him. Their fear drove them away from him. And they said, Moses, you go talk to him. See, this fear that drove them away led them into idolatry. I said that to you loud and clear. Everybody's got somebody. Come on now. Everybody's got somebody or something. There's something in your life that you love more than anything else in the world. And if it's not God, it's going to be something else. But they could not see him in his proper capacity and shunned away from him. And when they shunned away from him there, it was the beginning of their shunning away from him after Moses went up into the mountain a little bit later on. You see, if they had the right kind of fear for him, a reverent fear. A young guy at the prison told me one night, he went to another Bible study on another night. He said, the teacher said we're not supposed to fear God. I said, well, now you take your choice, brother. You can believe the teacher or you can believe the Bible. Because the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't know anything until you know who God is what that is saying. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Well, man, that's good, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of both wisdom and knowledge. You don't know anything, nor do you know what to do with what you might have known. That's what wisdom is, knowing how to put it together and make it work for you. But this fear was not the right kind of fear. They should have run to His embrace and just drawn from Him every bit of the love that He had for the nations, because He set His love upon them. It wasn't that God loved those people. God is love. Now, He's other things too. He's no pushover. But they shied away and said, Moses, you go and talk to Him. Now, notice in verse 20. This is as powerful as you can get. In verse 20, Moses said to them, He is doing this as a test. As a test. Did you hear what I said?
Yep.
See, He is doing this in order to test you. Don't be afraid, Moses says, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Let me repeat to you again that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil.
Amen.
So you've got those two verses right there together. That is a tremendous thing for us to remember. God will give us a test. You see, Abraham loved God and obeyed God because he knew who God was when he took Isaac up. He didn't withhold anything from him. It's all through the Bible. We learn what happened to people, those nations that don't fear God. And I want to tell you something. You need to bend your knee and bow your heart and your whole body every day before the God of glory and intercede for this nation. Because if ever there was a nation that's been blessed with every possible blessing, oh, I tell you, friends, you cannot imagine what you have to be thankful for. We just take it so for granted, but other nations have been so deprived of everything, even the gospel. Jewish people hadn't heard the gospel for 70 years until God opened it up miraculously for the preaching of the gospel. Without, despair and hopelessness, and even as 1975 and 76, a hamburger in Europe cost $3.50. We used to get them for that, and 40 cents was a big price to pay for a hamburger then. But what I'm telling you is that we've just had it so good so long. Oh, my, what God expects of the church in our day. But I believe God's waking some people up. You can pick it up a little bit here and a little bit there. That there's an awakening. But we do need to intercede that our people will know who God is. Now, if the Israelites had the right kind of fear, see, they would have come near to God because they would have realized that this all-powerful God is a place of safety. But to refuse what brought a place to them of temptation and danger. Now, it wasn't Moses' idea. Moses didn't tell them. God said, get away. God didn't say, get away. It was their idea. They said, you go talk to him, Moses. We're scared of him. So the people in between there and chapter 24, skip over to chapter 24. I want to get into this covenant, which we probably won't have the time that we need. But when it comes to Bible study, we got just men got to cut it off.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of church world is like that. Man, you got to beat the Baptist to the Piccadilly. If he doesn't shut up at 12 o'clock, I'm leaving. That's why that church up there in New Jersey or wherever it was, I don't know, North Carolina or somewhere, they said that, they have services that cut out the sermon.
Yeah.
Boy, the Puritans used to sit and listen all day long. The old preacher would have 14 or 15 items on his outline, and they'd sit there for hours, and he'd take up every one of them one by one, and they sat and they listened. And they've written some good books. Thank God Almighty that they wrote down some of the thoughts that they had and some of the sermons they have, because we feast on them. They are good, good stuff. Now, chapter 24. It probably contains as many mysteries as we're able to even think about. I do not understand all. I can't explain to you the things of chapter 24, but I looked at least 15 books, and they don't know either. So I said, well, welcome to the club. So in the giving here of the covenant, now we're not going to go through all of it, but there's certain verses that are absolutely wonderful. Verse 4, for example, Moses wrote down. Now, I want to tell you something. This is so significant. Moses wrote down, verse 4, chapter 24, all the words of the Lord. He wrote them down. And I want to tell you, from then on, God has expected His people to be governed by what's written. That's right, isn't he? Yeah, He has written a book. He wrote it down so there would be no misunderstanding about the terms of the covenant. He wrote it down. Then He rose early in the morning and He built an altar. at the foot of the mountain were 12 pillars for the people. Now, the 12 pillars were to represent all of the 12 tribes. Nobody was left out. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Notice that there's not any sin offering because this covenant hadn't been broken yet. It hadn't been made yet. But the burnt offering and the peace offering indicate consecration and sacrifice. These were acts of, yes, we are going to be your people. We are going to give these offerings and we are saying yea and amen. Now, on the altar, the Bible says here, sent the young men, they offered the burnt offering. He took half the blood. I want you to notice half the blood. Half the blood. That is so significant. He took half the blood and he put it in basins. Set it aside. And he took the other half of the blood and he put it on the altar. Now that is to say, God receives the life of a sacrifice. That's what the altar was used for all through the Old Testament system. On the altar, I'm going to put the blood. Now let me say this to you loud and clearly. And it's true then, it's true today, that the only basis on which man can be received into fellowship with God is through blood offering, the offering of an innocent life. That's what that was right there in Exodus. I'm going to take this blood of these animals, and I'm going to put this blood on this altar, and God is going to be then able to receive fellowship. There is an offering that will bring us into His presence. This brings life. This covers sin. This expiates sin. This blood makes atonement.
Right.
Everybody see that?
Praise God.
And then he took the book of the covenant. You see, it's just like getting married. Stop in the middle of it and say, you sure you know what you're doing? Will you really take this man? Will you really take this? Are you really accepting this? Because after all, Israel married God there at Sinai. Jeremiah says so. I am your husband. I am married to you. It was a covenant cut in blood, and Old Testament Israel became the wife of Jehovah. Well, she was adulteress. She played the harlot over and over in the Old Testament.
Right.
She played the harlot with other gods.
Right.
But God has taken a remnant out of that adulterous generation, and He has chosen through that generation a spotless bride. His ways are perfect. But listen to what it says. He took the book and read it in the hearing of the people. And the people said, yes, sir. All you say we're going to do. Right on. All you spoken we will do. Now notice what he did. He took the blood, the rest of it, and put it on the people. How about that? Took the other half on the people. See, the same blood. Now listen to me. The same blood that God receives as an atonement is the blood that consecrates the believer. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. There's power in the blood. Oh, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Son of Glory died. See, it's all in the cross. See, if the cross isn't front and central in our Christianity, then it's another gospel. Did you hear what I said? That's what it's all about the blood. Now, the people receive the blood, and the blood is consecration. The blood cleanses. The blood unites. Let me say those three things to you again. The blood consecrates, sets apart. It cleanses, makes whole, brings worthiness to the people. They are worthy and unites them to become one with God. Husband and wife, bridegroom and bride. When the bridegroom cometh, that bring any bells with you? No? Read your Bible, it should. Here they receive the blood and they promise to be obedient. And Moses makes the announcement in verse 8 here. Behold the blood of the covenant. That's all you'd ever have to preach, friends.
Yes.
If we'd receive the blood of the covenant and walk into the obedience of the covenant and keep God's word, then we would never have to worry about anything that would defile, deface, or defame the church of the living God. Are you hearing me? If you keep my covenant, if you are washed in the blood. But, well, we take a lot for granted, don't we? He says, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words, and then Moses went up. Oh, I don't understand the rest of it, but I love it. He went up. He took Nadab and Abihu, and those are the same two turkeys that the fire consumed later on. Isn't it? I'm going to tell you something, and you need to believe it, and whether you like it or not. God is not going to tolerate disobedience. Now, those guys were not supposed to take that fire to the altar, and they did, and God smote them and told Moses, that don't waste your time crying. Don't waste your time crying about them. Remember? But he took these and 70 elders. Hoo-wee. 70 elders. They represented the whole camp, the whole body. Those 70 elders go all through the Old Testament. And they make their appearance again in the Sanhedrin in the New Testament. That was a part of their system. He took the 70 elders and he went up into the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. I have wondered for all of my life what they saw. I have searched that out. I have looked at that. I cannot find it. Nobody knows. But what they saw, they knew God was in their midst. Because the Scripture says nobody can see God and live. God, he said to Moses over in chapter 33 and 34, he said, I'll hide myself from you because you can't see me and live. And Gideon, you know, when the angel of the Lord came down to him, he said, oh, my soul, so I'm supposed to be dead. I've seen the Lord, and I'm still alive. I mean, it was an awesome thing for us to say we have seen God. But whatever they saw, it satisfied them. And they saw there the same thing that John saw on the Isle of Patmos. They saw a pavement like a sapphire stone. You see, heaven is God's footstool, and the firmament is His crown. I don't understand it, but isn't it good? How many of you can like something you don't understand? I mean, this is just more than we can imagine. Now, what was so good about it, you see, they had said, you go talk to Moses, we're scared of him. But the 70 elders went up, and it was amazing that he did not harm them. Are you following in your thoughts? Are you following in the Bible? That he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. They beheld God. And they ate a covenant meal. How many of you realize that every celebration you have has got some kind of eating concern with it? Isn't that strange? Every wedding always has a feast. Isn't that something? That's amazing, isn't it? It just carries on down through the ages. But what is so amazing about it is that all we know is what we read there. But they ate and they drank. And I want to tell you, when the Lord Jesus Christ sat at table, not in a mountain, in an upper room, but he sat at table that night with them, and they saw him, lowly, carpenter's son, washing feet, giving comfort. They beheld him. Think about it now. And they didn't really know who Jesus was. You know they didn't really know who Jesus was. They didn't know split beans from coffee about anything until after the day of Pentecost.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit came and He instructed them because, you know, they were saying, well, I want to be first. Now, Mama, you go ask Him when He comes into all this kingdom He's talking about. Let me sit at one end of the head of the table and James at the other. Remember? No wonder the church gets all tangled up on the kingdom. They didn't know anything about it either. After the day of Pentecost, you know, before the Holy Spirit came and said, are you going to do it now, Lord? You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And what they were saying, are you going to knock all the Jews and all the Romans in the head and give us Jews our kingdom?
Right.
Yeah. He said, it isn't for you to know. Just go and be a witness. Well, brother, when they got the power, they got the kingdom revelation, didn't they?
Yeah.
What a marvelous thing. They did eat and they drank and they saw the God of glory. They beheld God. Does that excite you?
Yes. Yeah.
Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, remain there, and I'll give you the stone tablets, which the law, with the law and the commandments that I have written for your instruction. So Moses rose with Joshua, and they went up into the mountain of God. But the elders, he said, now you wait here till we return, and Aaron and Hur are with you, and whoever you got anything to talk about, any kind of legal matter, they'll say that while I'm gone. And I want you to know that he wasn't gone but a little while until the trouble starting. Now, he was up there talking to God, and from there to the end of chapter 32, he He is giving him, I think it's 32, he is giving him all the ordinances, everything that they had to do, all the law, everything. And Moses was listening, keeping, you know, I guess keeping record. I don't know what Moses was doing. He was listening. But I want to tell you, those people, now this has great lessons for us who claim to be in New Covenant. It's so much more binding now than it was in Old Covenant days, because we have the law fulfiller, the covenant maker, the God of glory living inside. Oh, what a calling God has on the life of his people. But they got to saying, well, we don't know what happened to this Moses. Now, this is not part of the covenant, but this is part of the lesson, covenant lesson for us. We don't know what happened to this Moses. But we want something we can see. And you know the story of the golden calf. About 40 days, you see, getting ready for everything. And I want to tell you there's lessons, and I'm going to go through as many of them as I can before the bell catches us. Here's some lessons. This has got your name on it, whatever your name is. I could call most of them mine too. This is the lessons for us. They had become involved with the gods of Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. If we get ourselves too involved with the things of the world, then God's place in our life automatically diminishes. So you can't serve God and mammon. You got to make your choice. There's no tattletale gray area out there. There's a black area. There's a white area. It's a sharp contrasting. You see that? The things of the world are not to allure us from God. Now, you can enjoy everything that God has provided that's legal and lawful and clean, but none of it is to keep you out of serving, out of giving, out of loving, to keep you from gathering yourselves together. And we can rationalize, but we cannot legalize our excuses.
Right.
I mean, if you know we're good at rationalizing, I can rationalize almost anything I want to. Some of you can too. Now, here's another thing. They had to have something they could see. You see, faith is seeing the invisible. Faith is seeing what isn't really there. Faith is also believing the impossible. I mean, it's just... faith is the substance of things hoped for. But they said, we haven't seen him. We don't know what happened. We want something we can see. They had no patience to wait on Moses. I want to talk to you just a minute now about waiting on God. It's the hardest thing in this world to do. I don't want to wait on him. I want him to come now. I want him to do what I said by Thursday noon. I want him to work in whomever I want him to work in. According, I want to set the specification. How many of you say amen to that? But that's not the Bible way, because God does everything in his own time. If he wanted to take those 40 days, that was his choosing. That's his choosing. The Old Testament prophet says that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up. Brother, I don't want to be falling backward. Do you want to be? I want to mount up, don't you? We will go and possess the land. We will be strong in the knowledge of the Lord. We will be what God intended the church to be. But we don't do it on our terms any more than they got the law and the covenant on their terms. God was calling the shots. He did, he will, he is, he always will. It is his program. And he is carrying it out according to his own eternal good pleasure. You can't change it. Get in on it. You can't win if you step outside it. You have everything in the world to lose by turning away from God, and they have this, everything in the world to lose. It's a part of our responsibility to wait on God.
Amen.
It is so hard to do, isn't it?
Yes.
Sometimes it's years. Sometimes it's week. I guess it's going to be another bell, huh?
Yes. Yeah.
Well, I don't want to get myself in trouble. I don't want to be rebellious. Exodus 32:7 says this. Now listen to me. Exodus 32:7 says, the people you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. That was God's report. Moses' report to God. The people you brought up from Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. I want to talk to you just till the bell rings about what it means to be corrupt. It means to be rotten. The earth was corrupt during the... No, I don't either. No, is there another bell? No, that's it. Well, God bless you. Thank you for coming.